Let us now go to John 17, 11 to 21. Our God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. Isaiah 43, verse 3, but certainly many other places describe God to be holy in the Bible because his nature is holy. His essence is holy. And he protects the souls he sanctified by the word. So he protects the soul. So he first sanctifies them by the word. And once he sanctifies them, he protects them. Sanctify means to make holy. So they're the same word, same concept. For he is holy, he makes holy. And when he does make souls holy, he protects them. He makes them holy by the word and protects them. So faith is believing this, believing that one soul, my soul, has been sanctified by him, therefore longing to be protected by him. You have to believe that you have been made holy, meaning being sanctified in your soul by his word. Do you believe that you have been sanctified? Do you have been made holy? Yes? Which part again? Which part of you? Your soul. And by what? By his word. But technically, how has my soul been sanctified? It's by his blood. By the blood. Right? So to believe that by his blood, because the blood is the incarnate word, which I'm going to get to. But therefore, I need to protect. I need to long to be protected by the word, by the truth. And therefore, living this life, setting oneself, setting myself apart from the world by the truth. Because I need to protect my soul, I need to be continued to be protected. I need to set myself apart from the world, even as I live this world. And the way I'm going to do it, the way I can do it, the only way I can do it is as Jesus prayed. It is by the truth. By what? Truth. What is the truth? Tell me the truth. What is the truth? Did you eat it or not? What's the truth? Right? You hear that word all the time. People talk about truth. Tell me the truth. I want to know what the truth is and blah, blah, blah. So truth is fact and something that's not negotiable, something that's not to be changed. It's something essential, fundamental. It's the quality of being true always. So truth is something that's understood by pretty much everyone. But it's hard to pinpoint what it is. But we do understand truth in opposition to what is not, and that's false, right? So anything that's false tells us it's not true. So sometimes some concepts and some words are better defined by understanding what the opposite, you know, meaning is, and I think it's certainly the case for truth. So what we need to understand about truth is something that is true, but something that does not change and must not change. It always is. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? So he is the truth, he says. But we need to understand in connection with holiness today, because Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Right? So there is sanctification, there is truth, there is word. So sanctification or sanctity or holiness, this is the concept of being set apart. So it means different. It means to be separated. The Hebrew word is kadosh. And kadosh is to be cut apart. Cut apart where the two cannot come together. The two are completely different and completely set apart, that the two cannot exist together. That's what it means to be set apart, to be holy. And the history of the Bible outlines God's work of setting things apart, starting with things and then people. And throughout many events in the history of the Bible, we see God's work of setting apart, separating. And that's what happened when he created the world. As the Bible says, in the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. So for those of you who are new and have really not managed to lift up the heavy cover of the Bible, let's look at Genesis 1 And let's read quickly the outline, just part of the creation history there. 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. How did he make light? He separated light from the darkness. So the way God made light, and light is the what we see at first, but of course there was earth that's mentioned there in verse 2, but day 1, light comes to be, and the way he made light and brought it into existence was by commanding it, and the way he did it was by separating it from darkness. So when it's saying that there was this formless, empty, and darkness, this is describing sort of, in the sense it's confused, like, I don't want to say chaos in the sense God is chaotic, but there is no order yet, right? So the order of all things in the world that we live in today came by each day of God's creation, by commanding things to be, and the way he did it was by separating, and he started with light. He called light out of this confusion, state of confusion, called light out from darkness, and there was light, right? So then we continue. God called the light day, and darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. So if you recall from Logos, or if you've done six stages, you learn anything about the different levels of heavens, you understand that, as we read in verse 2, it says the Spirit of God was hovering the surface of the water, hovering over the water. So the universe is surrounded by water. Did you know that? Yes? Some of you, maybe? You slept through science class. So in case you missed it, Albert Einstein himself said that the universe is like a bubble, like surrounded by moisture. And so, such as the Earth is also surrounded by moisture, water, right? So there are two layers of water, one above, outside the universe, because the universe is finite. It's like a bubble that's expanding, even if it's immense in terms of its space, distance, diameter, it's limited. There's beginning to the end, there's wall to wall. But it's surrounded by water. So it's almost like void, like a bubble that you blow. And then there is moisture outside, but inside there is this space. That's why it's called space. We live in there. So outside there's moisture. And in the beginning, it was just that, again, not orderly, but God separated the waters. And by doing so, he created this emptiness called space. Now we know it's not empty, technically. It's filled with what? Stars, planets. Everything, right, that including the earth where we live. So the universe was the space that's called the expanse here, or vault, I guess, if you're reading the latest translation, but it means space, and what scientists call universe, that was created by separating the waters. So you have the water above and the water below. So again, one before it was sort of chaotic, disorderly, but God separated them so that now we have water surrounding the earth, which is the water below. And then God continued creating. And then on the third day, he created the land. And the way that he created the land that we live on today, right, is by gathering the waters. So when you gather the waters, the land stands, it comes out, it protrudes, right? So the land is there, but the way the land is revealed, surface, is by separating the waters. So if you understand that the work of God creating the world was really around this idea of separating, then you can easily follow that pattern throughout the history of the Bible and see how God separated things and eventually the people as well. Because that's what we see. We see God eventually separating the people of Israel from Gentiles. He separates the Jesus, you know, appearing to the world, the Son of God, and being, even though he was tempted by the devil, he set him apart. Jesus himself set himself apart, and later on, through his death, saving men and men becoming believers, believers separated from unbelievers, and later on, saints from the world. So what the Bible testifies, and which we're going to go over towards the end today, is that in the end, in the last day, when Jesus comes back to the world, he will ultimately separate into two groups, the living and the dead, the wheat and the chaff. So that would be the final work of separation. So we start with God's separation in the beginning here. We're talking about the physical creation of the world. And then in the end, Book of Revelation, all the way to the second coming and the end, the final judgment, and so on. So this is the history of the Bible. So why do we need to understand God being holy and that he makes the souls of men holy and he wants to protect them and keep them as holy until the end? And how he does it is by the truth. It's because that's how God made us and that was the plan for us. And that is that God made man not just to be the physical, but spiritual. So God made man to be a living being named Adam. And Adam was the ancestor of all men, who was made into a spiritual being by God breathing the breath of life, which is spirit, into the man that's made up of dust. So man became Adam. So it is the same as saying the man became living being, man became Adam, because that's how God sees us. When he sees the world, he sees Adam. So let's say together, I am living being. How did you become living being? I just said, when our ancestor became living being, I became living being. Yes? I thought we could skip it. Genesis 2:7. Oh my goodness. Short-term memory. We're losing it already. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. What did the man become? And his name is called? Yes. So the man sounds like Adam in Hebrew. And really it means the living being. So it refers to the individual man that existed thousands of years ago, but also it spiritually represents all mankind in him. So in the eyes of God, how many people are there on earth today? Anyone know? About 7 billion. So how many Adams are in the world in the eyes of God? There's only one Adam. In the eyes of God, there's only one living being, one tree, one root, one ancestor, and in him, all men came to be, right? So we are all living being and we are all Adam. Once again, I'm living being and I am Adam. Doesn't matter if you're a girl, boy, it doesn't matter. In the eyes of God, we are all Adam. So this Adam, our ancestor, lived in the Garden of Eden, and that's where he had to live by the word of God. In Genesis 2:17, God said, you must not eat from this one tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, you will surely die. You will certainly die. And he spoke to the spirit, and it was the word that he had to live by. The way the spiritual being could live is by the word of God, by obeying the command, that is the word. While the flesh eats all kinds of food, the spirit has one kind of food, and that is called the word of God. And the word of God is given as food not by eating these pages in the book, but by obeying, because the word is always given in the form of command. But our ancestor Adam listened to the serpent through the woman in Genesis 3, and he was deceived. And what the serpent said was, you will not surely die, but instead you'll be like God. You'll open your eyes and start seeing things and knowing things that only God knows, and you will be like God. So those words were sweet to the ears of the woman who ate herself and delivered the same message to Adam, and Adam ate that fruit. Instead of becoming like God, however, they became cut off from God. Because sin means to be separated from God. This is not holiness, but this is about being cut off from life, from the life that God is. And to make that a reality, God banished them from the Garden of Eden so they could not return to it. And he placed a flaming sword of angel so that no man can ever find the Garden of Eden. No man can ever return to it. And the reality, even scary, more serious than that, is that sin entered the spirit of man, and therefore all men receive this sin in the spirit. With the spirit came sin, and sin brings its outcome, the price of sin, that is death to the spirit. and the spirit that is dead will go to the place called the second death, following the one that the man listened to. The man listened to the serpent, and the Bible says the serpent is the devil. The serpent was the devil. And all men became slaves under the devil, as 2 Peter 2:19 says. But in 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the god of this age, or the god of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Right, so the god of this age, so that god there in that passage is small g, not big G, small g. So it's godlike creature. It's creature, so it's sort of contradictory. But God as in godlike, godly, spiritual being. So that is referring to the devil. So the devil, who was an angel who became corrupted, called Satan, the enemy of God, became the devil, separating men from God, causing him to sin. And because now he became the master of the spirits of all men, not only the spirits, but he also became the prince of the world, leading the world astray from God. He's also called the god of the world. Who am I talking about? Once again, let's do a quick review. Who was the serpent? The devil. The devil was also called, in the eyes of God, to God he is Satan. Very good. The rebel, the challenger, the enemy against God. But then after the man listened to the devil, the devil became the ruler of all men. Because you lend your ears to someone and you start to listen to them, they are your boss, simply put. Yes? So all men became ruled by the devil, even if they did not know it, doesn't matter. The spiritual reality became that. And he became what else? The prince of the world. Once again, who?
Prince of the world.
And also the god of this world. The god of this world. So that, again, it seems like it doesn't make sense. If God hates the devil, why did he make him allow him to become prince? Because prince sounds always good to us, right? Being prince is like top, so prince is good. But this is all within the plan of God, the dispensation of God to destroy him later on. And we see that by God beginning his work and showing a glimpse or shadow of what he will do later on by separating the men that he found to be righteous and godly and protecting them from destruction. And one good example is the story of Noah. When God decided to drown the whole world by sending rain, sending this great deluge, nothing compared to what we see in the time of hurricanes, of course, these destructions are horrible. It's just heartbreaking. Like, just think about these people in the islands and these places, how they will recover. It's just endless, long haul of challenges and patience and just a lot of sacrifice and suffering waiting for them. Even so, nothing compared to the flood that took place in the time of Noah, because that's called the global flood. So in the time of Noah, the entire earth was flooded, entire earth. But Noah and his family were saved. Do you believe that? Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and let's see how he was saved. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Who were the seven others? His family. So it was basically just eight people out of the entire earth that were saved. How were they saved? Because God protected them. And why did God protect them? Because they were righteous. Righteous means that in the world at the time, all men were unrighteous. They were evil in the eyes of God. But Noah, starting with Noah and the family, lived a separated life. They lived a different life, a godly life. Everyone else was defined as ungodly, but Noah and his family were godly, especially Noah, so God protected them. Continue, verse 6. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. So remember the story of Lot, who was a nephew of Abraham, whom God chose and made covenant with. Lot and his family, just two daughters later on, were saved from the burning cities, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the way they were and the reason why was this. Because, again, Lot was a righteous man. So even if he lived in wicked environment and evil and unrighteous surrounding, because of the unrighteous acts and the evil deeds that the people were doing and committing, the heart of Lot was broken. He was tormented. He was miserable, and he was upset by the evil evil deeds that they committed. So it tells us that Lot was not only just broken in his heart, but he lived a different life, even as he lived in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah with these sinners. But because of that, God rescued Lot. And finally, verse 9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Certainly that's regarding the end times. So if God set apart and protected the godly while he punished the ungodly in the ancient times like this, wouldn't he do the same for those in the time to come? So that is the history of the Bible. And finally, when it was time for him to even show greater his protection over the godly, he chose a people and made them his people. And they were the people who came from Abraham's line. And they were the people of Israel. By then, there were slaves in a Gentile's land, the land of Egypt, and they were there for four generations, and they had forgotten about their God, the God of their ancestors. So that's why God called on Moses to send him into Egypt to remind them and instill in them back the God of their ancestor, to remind them, remember, God made covenant with your fathers, our fathers. And they were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So your God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Even though your ancestor, our ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob had died, God still is. God who was and is to come. He is holy, holy, holy forever and ever. So now God has sent me to you to bring you out. Not only did Moses have to convince the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the people out, which was an impossible request, but he also had to convince the people themselves, because they looked at Moses like, who are you? Why are we listening to you again? Why are we leaving? Because they had been there for four generations. There's about 2 million of them living there as slaves. Not that they liked their life as slaves, but this is all they knew. But so suddenly to listen to a man coming and say, God's called you his people and he's calling you out and now follow me. They probably went like, okay, you go do that. Yeah, you go do that and we watch you do it. Good luck. That's what they would have said. So that's why God through Moses performed these miracles to not just scare the Egyptians, but to also convince the people of Israel. So by the 10th plague, everyone was convinced. The 10th plague was, of course, the death of every firstborn. That's called the Passover night. So God struck every home with death for every firstborn human and animal unless they had the blood of lamb. And that's what's called the Passover night, where the spirit of death passed over and death did not strike that home with the blood. So by then, they were brought out of Egypt, and they became then no longer the slaves of the Egyptians, but they became the people of God, and God called them my people. Whose people? Not your people, but God's people, yes. And the name of their God that they knew was Jehovah. As Exodus 3:15 says, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you to them. I'm speaking to Moses. So I am means the uncreated, the creator God. I am. Jehovah has sent me. So now you will be the people of Jehovah, the people of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So from that moment on, they were called to be the people of God. And later on, they're known as the Jews. But for a while, they were not known as the Jews. The Jews referring to specific tribes later on that survived. But in the beginning, they were known as the Hebrews or the people of Israel, right? So The moment God chose them as my people, the rest of the peoples on earth became what? You ever wonder, like, what happened to your ancestors the moment that they became the people of God? What about your people? They became not. Yeah, they became Gentiles. Do you know what Gentile means? Someone thinks, oh, Gentile sounds nice. It means like being gentle, right? No, Gentile means like dogs. Gentile means dogs. Yes, it means dogs, like beasts, animals, like low, like barbarians. That's what it means. So it's not a compliment. Someone calls you, you're a Gentile. Oh, thank you. No, it's not. So Gentile pagan means godless people, right? It means godless people, and that means less than people, less than human in the eyes of the people of God. Ooh, now you're getting the picture, yes? And the way it happened was by God bringing the children of Abraham out of the Gentile land, bringing them out, separating them, and designating them as my people. The rest of the peoples on earth fell off as the Gentiles. Yes, so God continues the work of separating. And then they were brought out of Egypt with the promise of inheriting the land of Canaan. And in the desert, they traveled for 40 years. And it was during that time God gave them the law. And the law was certainly included the Ten Commandments, but there were many other regulations altogether, totaling 613 regulations. And they were do's and don'ts. Do's and don'ts of honoring God and serving God and not serving any other god or idols and not hurting other people. So it is about God and it's about their neighbors, but also a lot to do with what to eat, what not to eat, what to touch, what not to touch, who to have relationship with, and how to celebrate the holy days and so on. So the law was really about how to honor the holy God by being holy people. What kind of people? Because God said, you are my holy people. My holy people. Because God is holy, you must be. God is holy, you must be holy. Yes, because he only has relationship with holy people. Think about that. If he's holy, he has nothing to do with unholy. The unholy, anything that is unholy. So a lot of the law, regulations about, is like, don't touch the dead body because the dead body is unclean. Don't touch any people with skin disease. Skin disease. Okay, so like leprosy or whatever, it's clean. It's considered unclean. So even if they were your loved family member, they had to live outside the camp. Until they were healed, they couldn't come back and live with the rest of the people because they were unclean, unholy, so on. So all of the regulations were to remind them that they had to be holy, to be set apart. And of course, even before the law came, to Abraham, God had already commanded what was called circumcision for the males. So in Genesis 17, verse 10, God said, I will make covenant with you and your ancestors, your people, but to accept this covenant and to remind you the covenant that we enter into, you must be circumcised. So all the males had to be circumcised the moment Abraham said yes to God's covenant for with him and his people. So by making this mark on their bodies, the people of Israel knew that they were set apart, right? So that Gentiles didn't have this, but the Jews did, right? So they were circumcised, and I don't know if you saw any of the movies during the Holocaust to do, you know, that when they separated the Jews from, they stripped the males to see who was circumcised, because that was the way they identified the Jews and the non-Jews, right? So that started with the time of Abraham in Genesis 17. So that physically set them apart from the Gentiles. And with the law, what told them what to eat, what not to eat, and how to serve God and no other God. They were to worship the Lord God, Jehovah, and no other God. So this was all to separate them. And within the law, they were commanded to celebrate and observe holy days, which are called, besides the Sabbath, there were many feasts. Like one was the one that just they just celebrate, Rosh Hashanah, right? There's Yom Kippur, there's Rosh Hashanah, and then there's Shabbat, which is Sabbath. But these are holy days or religious holidays for, we call them holidays now, but really festivals or feasts celebrated to the Lord, given to the Lord. And that was to separate them. So for generations from that time on, until now, but even during the time of the rest of the Old Testament and during the time of Jesus in the New Testament, the Jewish people lived as diaspora. They scattered and Not all lived in Israel or Jerusalem, but they lived scattered. But during the holiday times, the festival times, they will all return to Jerusalem. So they traveled a lot. So when you read, and even the time of Jesus when he was a baby too, so the family moved, right? So they went to Jerusalem during the time of the Passover, or even the time of when Jesus died. That was the time of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All of that was celebrating. People were moving. They were coming and making what's called pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and then they will go back. So all of that was to remind them, you are set apart as the holy people of God, and even if you live in foreign lands with mixed with Gentiles, let's say you lived in Egypt and you live in Italy, you know, Rome, or you live some other parts, remember that you are a chosen people. So you are to not marry their women, not make treaties with them, but you are to live set apart. So you could imagine the host country, right, the country where they live, did not like them because they didn't become like one of them. Because for you to become part of the country, the whole argument about immigration, right? So you need to be, quote unquote, assimilated. And assimilated means you need to look like them and sound like them and be like them. So start adapting their culture and getting mixed, intermarriage and all that, and even interfaith. You know, worship their God and do their thing, eat their food. But Jews didn't do that. So that's why they became the object of not just hatred, but also envy and all this opposition. And they live, therefore, set apart. Even if they live in the midst of Gentiles, they didn't become like them. So it was lonely for them as well. But their corruption happened because they started to marry and mixing and even serving other gods. But the temple was in their midst, first with, as in the form of tabernacle and the temple of Jerusalem. The sanctuary was there to remind them. What was inside the sanctuary, folks? Which name? The name of Jehovah, the name of the Lord God, Jehovah. And inside of it was also the altar for the burnt sacrifice, where they were to bring an animal to die in their place as an atoning sacrifice, where they will burn up sin, the fat as the fat burn, and then the blood was shed to atone for their sins. But also entering the holy place of the tabernacle, there was the water basin, which they were to wash, cleanse. So the theme was to be set apart. You sin, even though you didn't want to, but by accident, you couldn't help it, and you sin. But you want to live, so you want God to forgive you, you bring a sacrifice. And the sacrifice would do just that, to die in your place to pay for the price of your sin, and that you are reminded that you are to be sanctified, you need to be separated by washing, the blood cleansing, and the water cleansing. And the priest would go inside a place called the holy place and serve God there all year round. And the high priest would go into the most holy place, also known as the Holy of Holies. Wow, it's so holy that it's the Holy of Holies. It's the holiest. It's the holiest. So that whole place is called the Holy Tabernacle, the Holy Sanctuary, the Holy Temple of God. So as long as that stood in their midst, they were to remember they were set apart from God, even though they failed many times and in trembling fear, they tried to obey the law. They understood that that's what made them, gave them the privilege of having relationship with God, because they were the only chosen people of God, the only chosen holy people of God. So the temple was very important to them. Now, of course, this is when then the Son of God, the man who referred to himself as the Son of God, looked at the very same building and said what? To make them upset, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in. He said, destroy this temple. And then in 3 days, I will raise it again. I'll raise it again in 3 days. You will destroy it, but in 3 days, I'll raise it again. And people who heard it understood this as the most ridiculous statement. You can't tear it down. With what are you going to tear it down? And then you're going to raise it in 3 days? It took 46 years to build this thing, and you're going to build it again with your bare hands? He was not talking about the building, of course not. What was Yeshua talking about? He was talking about the temple of his body. He was talking about his death and his resurrection. So Jesus was prophesying his own death and his resurrection. He was saying, you're going to kill me, but in 3 days, I'm going to be risen to life. What was he going to accomplish through that? And remember, in the Old Testament, they try to keep the law, even as the special chosen people of God set apart. even if they try to keep themselves holy, they by keeping the law and giving sacrifice and so on, it was repeated one after another because they realized that they could not keep the law. They could not obey perfectly, that they were still sinners. Yet the temple was giving them hope because it was a reminder where the name of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, as Psalm 20 verse 1 says, may the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. So as long as they had the temple there, in spite of their mistakes and their sin, that's where the name of the Lord God was, the name of the God of their ancestor was, therefore that name will protect them. So therefore when Jesus said, and I'm saying Yeshua because that's his name, his original name, which means the Savior, he's saying that you think that the name Jehovah is protecting you. Perhaps it is protecting you in your body, your flesh and blood, your people physically. But here I am coming in the name of the Father. In which name again? The name Yeshua. Matthew 1:21 says he will save his people from what? From their sin. That's why the name is Yeshua. Jesus, same name, but English, but Yeshua. So in his name now, he will sanctify and protect not just the Jews, but the souls of all men. Hallelujah! That was all there. Nobody knew that at the time. But only after Jesus did die and resurrect, they understood that's what he was referring to. So Yeshua was saying that he was going to sanctify the souls of all men in his name, the name of not just his name, but also the Father's name, Yeshua, and by the truth he will protect them. But also in that process, he will sanctify himself, as we read in John 17. I will sanctify myself, and I will sanctify them. So all of that he was prophesying, speaking of the temple, because he came as the temple. Because what does the temple have inside? The name of God. In the Old Testament it was Jehovah in the temple of Jerusalem. Here he is coming as the temple from heaven with the name of God, the name of the Father, Yeshua. And he said he came to the world to not judge the world but to save it. In John 12 verse 47 he said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But previous to this, in verse 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. So on the one hand, he says there's judgment on the world. And on the other hand, he says, I did not come to judge the world. But when you look at very carefully, he said, now the prince of this world will be driven out because I've come to judge the world. Who is the prince of the world? The devil. So he came to judge who? Jesus came to judge the devil. But at the same time, by judging him, he came to save the world, the souls of men. Hallelujah! So he was going to do that by dying on the cross willingly. And through his resurrection, he would reveal that. But during until getting there, when he was baptized by John and began his ministry to do the work of the Father God, he was met by the devil, the tempter, the prince of the world, in the desert after he had fasted for how many days? How many days did Jesus fast for? 40 days. And 40 days he didn't eat, so he was hungry. And when the tempter came, the first temptation, he had three tries. And the first try was what? Because Jesus was hungry, what did he tell Jesus to do or tempt Jesus to do? Turn these stones to bread. And if Jesus had been listening to him, be like, that's a good idea. I'm really hungry too. So I'll eat them. Watch me do it. I'm God. If he had done it, then he would have been. He would have been. Because he would be doing what the devil was tempting him to do. But instead of doing it, what did Jesus say? Man does not live on bread alone. Meaning, man does need bread. But that's not all there is to it. But he lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Hallelujah! Meaning, we are spiritual beings. Physical being needs to eat fruit or bread. But the spirit that we are, we must live on the word of God. Hallelujah! With that, he defeated the devil. The two more temptations the devil tried, but he overcame him. But again, that is a glimpse of what he would accomplish at the cross through his death. And also, as he was preaching and healing, driving out demons, raising the dead, he had a big following. big following of masses of people needing healing and wanting to watch more. And then when they saw him and they realized what a great teacher he was, how effective, how charismatic he was, they wanted him to become their king, the king of Israel. But was Jesus tempted by that invitation? No. So he defeated the temptation of the prince of the world, but he also defeated the temptation by the people. Why would that be considered temptation? Because Jesus did not come to the world to establish a kingdom on earth. He did not come to the world to live on earth as an earthly king. He came to the world. The word became flesh to die. Let's look at Matthew 20, 28 quickly. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. What he's saying is the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to the world to be served. He did not come here to be served as a king, to become a king, a ruler of this world. There is already a ruler. Who was that? The devil. God made him, allowed him to become the ruler. It's not that Jesus was like, oh, he's the boss, so I'm not going to challenge it. That's not what it means. He had another plan to accomplish. That's the plan of the Father, that was to judge that prince of the world. And that his kingdom is not of this world, as he says to Pontius Pilate later on. That even though he's the Christ, meaning king, he did not come to become the king of the world. Instead, he was going to die by giving his life, to give his life as a ransom for many, to die in place of the sinners of the world. So when it was time for him to go to the cross, when men came to arrest him, he did not perform any miracles. He did not defend himself verbally. He did not try to fight it off, but he went willingly, silently. But when he died on the cross, what did he say? He said, "It is finished." Wow, that sounds like some kind of accomplishment, right? How many people can say that when they die? Especially a treacherous, brutal, unjust death like his own. But he did. He said, "It is finished," because it was the moment that to the end, he kept his soul holy. He kept himself holy by the word. By whose word did the Son keep himself holy to the end? The word of the Father. Now remember, in 17:17, he said, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." So again, the passage we read in the beginning is the prayer that Jesus said to the Father about his disciples first, and then the believers later on. So he is saying that, "Sanctify them by your word and by the truth, and your word is truth." And he says, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." So this is what he was going to do at the cross. And when he died, this is what he accomplished. Now the word that he died for was the word of the Father. And I said to you before, the word comes in the form of command. And the word that he received as command from the Father was what? As John 10:17 says, the command to lay down his life willingly. For the will of the Father. Hallelujah! For the will of the Father. It was not a suicidal mission. Don't get mistaken. This was the way that he was going to become nothing, as Philippians chapter 2, 6 describes. He humbled himself, lowered himself to the point. He obeyed himself, submitted himself to the point of death on a cross. So he became nothing before the will of the Father. The word of the Father comes before anything else. That even his own life is worthless in light of the will of the Father, the word of the Father. So to the end, he kept his soul set apart by the word of the Father, and he laid down his life willingly. So his death was the moment of his death was the moment he fulfilled the Father's command to be set apart as holy, and he sanctified himself, and by shedding his precious blood, yes, it was shed for men, but before it was given to men, it was shed to sprinkle the heavenly sanctuary, the holy city, the holy place in heaven. Because in heaven was where the origin of sin occurred, the first sin that was by the corrupted angel Satan. Satan sinned in heaven, so he defiled heaven. But for this moment, God waited through the Son and through his precious blood, his holy blood. Why is his blood holy? Why is the blood of Jesus different from our blood? Is our blood holy, people? Even if your blood is precious to you, because without it, you'll be dead. It's not holy because it comes from the ground, the dust. But the blood of Yeshua does not come from the ground, from dust. Physically, it does not come from there. It is spirit, because in the beginning was the Word. John 1:1 says, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. The Word became blood. His blood is spirit. His blood is the blood of God. Hallelujah! Not only is man's blood unholy because it's perishable, but it's also the blood of sinners. But the blood of Yeshua is not the blood of a sinner, for he knows no sin. For he is God, the God who came as man, who was the Word in the beginning, having nothing to do with the sin of anyone, including Mary, in whose body he was conceived. The way the conception happened, however, was the Word falling onto her body as the seed. The imperishable seed, as 1 Peter 1 talks about, is that it gave birth. The body was able to provide environment for the Word to become flesh. Having nothing to do with that environment, however, in terms of inheriting sin, Yeshua became man. The Word became man. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes, he who knows no sin became sin for us on our behalf, so that we may become the righteousness of God. Hallelujah! So because he kept his soul holy by the Word, through his obedience, his submission to the Word of the Father, he condemned the prince of the world. God so waited for this moment of judgment. That's why Yeshua said, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will know that the judgment has already taken place. And that judgment that he came to accomplish was the judgment against the prince of the world. Hallelujah! And through his torn flesh, he poured out his precious blood to redeem the sins of all men. He became a redeeming, a ransom sacrifice for all men. He died in place of all men, because sinners with the price of sin must go to hell. But by dying on the cross with the sin of the world on his body, nailing it to the cross, Yeshua paid the price of sin. And through his precious blood, he cleansed them and gave them life, so that whosoever believes will not perish, but have life through the precious blood of Yeshua. Hallelujah! Describing this precious blood, James 1:18 says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. The word of truth. Because in him, he was full of grace and John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So when it says the Word was God, God is who? Who is our God? God is holy. God is holy. Yes, God is holy. The Word is also holy because the Word is God. So the essence of the Word is the same. But the Word is distinguished from God as a whole here because there's a purpose of that. The Word is the plan of God to reveal himself as the holy God who separates to protect. Do you understand? And the Word became for that plan, verse 14, flesh. The Word became flesh. The Holy God became, hello, the Holy God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. So that's why when James says he gave us birth through the word of truth, it's not talking about something else. It's talking about his precious blood, the blood that is the word of truth, the full of truth. Amen. So when he shed his blood in the eyes of men, it was just a sprinkling of any man's death, like the thieves who died next to him. But it was the word of truth who was from the beginning. Hallelujah. It was to sanctify the souls of men, as Hebrews 10, 8 to 10 also talks about. It says, by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Because no matter how many times they sacrificed a lamb or goat or sheep or bull according to the law of God in the Old Testament, the sin and the spirit remained, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins of men. Only by the blood that is the blood of God, that is holy blood, that is eternal blood, that is spirit blood, The spirit sin of men can be taken care of. And that was accomplished through the one-time shedding, one-time death of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! So he died. But in 3 days, the Father raised him back to life. Do you believe that Jesus resurrected? He rose from the grave. Amen! He resurrected. His resurrection testified that he is set apart from the rest. First of all, from the thieves who died with him. Same time, same night, same day. There were three men crucified. But in 3 days, on the third day after death, only one man rose from the grave. Only one man came back from the dead to prove that he is entirely different from the rest. Not just the two men who died with him, but from the history of mankind, from anything else, that he is the holy God who came as man. Therefore, even though he died, he came back to life in the same body as he showed to the disciples. Feel my hands, feel my side. I am the same Jesus. And Thomas, who doubted his resurrection, he said, until I see him with my own eyes and touch his body, I will not be able to believe. I'm sorry, I'm a doubtful man. I'm a logical man. I need to see it to believe. And when Jesus appeared to him and said, Thomas, touch my hands and believe. Touch my hands and my body and believe. And when he touched his body and touched his hands, he fell to the ground and said, my Lord, my God, you are Yeshua. You are the Holy One. Hallelujah! So the resurrection of Jesus Christ revealed his holiness. And according to what he said, he ascended to heaven. But once he ascended to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit according to his promise. And Yeshua had said in John 14 that I will send the Spirit of truth. And when the Spirit of truth comes, the world cannot accept him. The Holy Spirit came according to the promise, and he is called the Spirit of truth, coming in the name of Yeshua. And when he came to the world, he did not come to just anyone and to all or whoever. He only came to those who have called on the name Yeshua and received the blood of Yeshua and have become sanctified by the word of truth in their spirit. Say amen if you have called on the name Yeshua. Called on his name as what? The name of your Savior. The name of the Holy God. Hallelujah. And that by calling and holding on and believing in the name, you receive his precious blood in your spirit. And you have been born again through the word of truth. Hallelujah. So when the Holy Spirit came, his coming was not to unify the world. Don't be mistaken. He did not come to unify the world. This is what the Antichrist will do later on. But the plan of God is not to unify the world in this place, to make a kingdom in this world. But he came to separate the world. The Holy Spirit came. How? He separated the believers from unbelievers. Because the Holy Spirit only comes in the spirit of the believers. That's why Jesus said, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him. And 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, not a god of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. So believers are those who have called in the name and received the blood of Yeshua and have their soul sanctified by his blood, by the word of truth. But we don't end there. If we were to end there, the Holy Spirit didn't have to come. The Holy Spirit came to protect such souls, to protect the souls that he has sanctified by his precious blood that he gave through his torn flesh, that he paid the highest price for. Nothing is more precious to him in his eyes, to his heart, than the souls of men. Do you believe that? It is not because you are a good boy, good girl, that you are a student, that you are goody-goody Christian. But it is because your blood has been sanctified by his precious blood, the word of truth. That's why he wants to protect your souls and my soul. And the way the Holy Spirit does that is that, yes, he does come and touch and baptize individual believers with the Holy Spirit, but he gathers them in the name Yeshua. gathers, calls them out from the world and gathers them in the name Yeshua and chooses them as the body of Christ, that is the church. The body of Christ, the church, which 1 Timothy 3:15 describes as the pillar and the foundation of the truth. What is it? The pillar and the foundation of the truth. Once again, what I say church and you say? Let's think about the foundation pillar for a second. The pillars and the foundation is the most consuming, perhaps most difficult, most challenging, most costly part. Certainly there are different parts of the building that you need to decorate, embellish, and to make it pretty, and it can be costly. It all depends how much you can afford it. You can decorate it and make it into whatever you want. But the foundation of a building or of a house is non-negotiable. Because if you slack off in the foundation, when rain comes, it will wash away. It will destroy it. So the foundation is what takes the longest. And when you drive by a building, it's construction site forever. It's like they're doing it forever, right? And then one day, pops up. You ever notice that? It's because what takes the longest is the foundation. They're laying the groundwork. And then the other thing is, bam, 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 it just goes on. But the foundation is the most important because it's the most stable. It is not to be changed, not to be moved, because it is of the truth. That is the church. That is the church. The church is founded on the truth. What is the truth there? Is the faith that believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is the Christ and the Son of the living God. As Yeshua asked Peter, and Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Altogether, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Once again, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Once again.
You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Do you know what that means? You are man. But you're God. You alone are man and God. You alone are the God who came as man, Yeshua. You alone are the holy God who came as man. And it is the faith that the church is founded on, and it is to never be compromised, never to be changed, never to be challenged. That's what makes a church, church. And then you have pillars, which are like trust, the beams that hold up the rest of the building. They also do not move. If they move, the roof collapses, the walls fall out. So the foundation is on the truth, and the pillars are to not be moved. That's what the church is. So the Holy Spirit gathers souls that have been sanctified by the word of truth to sanctify them by the Spirit of truth. Through the Holy Spirit to be sanctified in their lives so they may become saints, the holy people of God in the end. He gathers them into the body of Christ, calling them out of the world. Even as we live in the world, we are to be set apart from the world. So the church, even though it is in the world, it is not to become part of the world. Let's go to Matthew 16. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So when he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and so on, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. When he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he was not speaking to Peter, that individual man, as in a pope or anything like that. But Peter means rock. Peter means rock. Petros, rock. A rock does not move. The rock is the foundation of church. So it's the same thing that 2 Timothy was saying about the foundation, the pillars of the body of Christ, the church. So here is the church. And then he said, the gates of Hades will not overcome it, or hell, Hades, hell. So what it's saying is, the church, where is it going to be? It's not going to be in heaven. Not now anyway. For now, it is the way it's going to, where it's going to be built is in Hades. But it's not where the fire is burning, hell. Hades referring to the world we live in, the universe. Do you understand? So when Jesus, the gates of Hades will not overcome it, the church is built in the world that will become hell, but it will not be beaten by the gates, by the power, by the authority of hell. Whose authority? The authority of the prince of the world. So the church is built in the world, but it is not to be defeated by the power of the world. It is not to give in to the power of the world. Even if it may look weak, even if it may be small, it may not be rich, it may not be strong in the eyes of men, it is to be set apart because it is built on the foundation and the pillars of the truth. And this is the way the Spirit of truth protects the precious souls that he has sanctified through his precious blood. Amen. So as Yeshua prayed, protect them by the power of your name. Which name is that? The name? Yeshua, the church's head. The church is the body of Christ, and the head of the church is Christ, whose name is Yeshua. Do you understand? The head. The pastor is not the head. The pastor is just the loudspeaker, like the coach, the manager, if you will. Manager, overseer, yes? But the head of the church is the name Yeshua. Amen. And the body is the church, and we are its members. We are her members. Say, I'm a member. A member of what? Member of MMC. Even in my, I'm a member of MMC. I'm a member of MMC. But MMC is member of Church of Jesus. So we have organization. Like MMC is part of English Ministry. English Ministry is part of Church of Jesus. And Church of Jesus is part of the church, the body of Christ. As long as it remains truth. Remains on the foundation and pillars of truth. Because guess what? There are many, many, many churches around the world. Are they all built on the foundation and pillars of the truth? Do they stay true until the end? That's the question. If it is founded on the foundation and supported by the pillars of the truth, then it will not allow the world to come in, seep in through these walls, through the doors. The church is an open door. Some churches are named that, open door church. You get the point. It's open church, open door. So open door means come all, anybody, come everybody, drug addicts, prostitutes, or whoever you are, thieves, murderers, come in, come in. And that's how it should be. Yes, it's welcoming all sinners. Does not mean, however, we continue to welcome and tolerate sin in the church. We are to be sanctified as Jesus prayed. I protected, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. Protect them. Protect them like a refuge. Protect them like a wall surrounding them. Protect them like the the gate for the sheep or the sheep pen. Protect them in the body of Christ. It does not mean that shush, shush, we're not going to talk about your sin anymore. God loves the way you are. No! In spite of your sin, God loves you, and that's why he died in your place and gave you life. Now, go, sin no more. Amen. The church ought to teach the individuals who have been now baptized in the name of Yeshua. They're sanctified in the name of Yeshua. They bury their old self. Say amen if you haven't been baptized in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Then you have buried yourself, as Romans 6:4 says. Buried yourself, and James 3:15 describes your old self as the earthly. The unspiritual, the demonic self. When I read that, and when I'm reminded, and this is how I repent. I'm sorry, because I'm still earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. It just breaks my heart. Because that's what we are by nature. By nature, wrath. Deserving the wrath of God. By nature, we breathe in and breathe out sin. And even though we have already been sanctified by the word of truth, by his precious blood, we are still living in this world where the prince of the world, even though he no longer has power, he still lies and still speaks the words that are deceptive, that are sweet to our ears, so we fall. Still doing things that are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic in the eyes of God. Therefore, the spirit of truth. Through the church, from the pulpit, speaks the truth and truth alone. So by that water, what are we doing? The water is the word that we wash. So that's why Ephesians 5 talks about the bride must wash, 5:26, 27, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So when we believe that we have been buried, our old self, in the water, by the blood of Yeshua, in the name Yeshua, now we have to choose to belong to the body of Christ, belong to Christ through the church. And even if we are hated by the world, we are to choose to live a life that is set apart. Even though Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, even though Noah lived with the wicked men around him in his time, he kept his faith and he lived as this righteous man in the eyes of God. Do you understand? That's our challenge. And it's our challenge and task for the rest of our lives. How are we to overcome? By the Spirit of truth, through the word of truth that is being declared and spoken to bring us to repentance from the pulpit and church. So therefore, we not only teach individual souls who come in to no longer sin and no longer live the same life, but to live a life that is set apart, but we have to make sure that the church stays protected from the evils of the world. So that's why the warning in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are against the churches. I know your first love, first deed, and first faith, but you have forsaken them. You must go back to them. I know your deeds and you have done well. But in chapter 2, verse 12 to 16, there is the Spirit speaking to churches and saying, I have few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of Nicolaitans. Repent therefore. So the teaching of Balaam and teaching of the Nicolaitans, these represent the corrupted so-called believers within the church. So the message is no longer to the outside world. Remember, when the Holy Spirit came, he came to not unbelievers, to the believers alone. Jesus, the Son of Man, came to the world. But the Holy Spirit only came to the believers, to the church. And now only speaks to the church. So it is through the Holy Spirit we speak to the world about him. But the message that the Holy Spirit speaks to us today is the warning against the teaching of Balaam and teaching of Nicolaitans. What are these referring to? In the Old Testament, Balaam is mentioned as a mad prophet who was enticed by physical things. Physical things. Even though the word of God was given to him to do certain things, he could not shake off the temptation of worldly things and fame and power. So he was corrupted. And he's described to be a mad prophet because a donkey spoke to stop him from his evil path. And Nicholas is known to be one of the early Christians in the early church, part of the leaders of that church in Jerusalem. But he allowed corruption within the church so that sin can continue. So what is this to us today? This is referring to secular theology, liberal theology, so-called the prosperity gospel, and material salvation seeping into the world and people saying, but we can't just live on the word of God alone. We need to eat bread too. Remember that? What about the blessing God promises in the Old Testament? If we give tithe and we serve God, isn't he supposed to make us healthy and happy and rich and successful? How come this church is always talking about that stuff about heaven and the Holy Spirit, first resurrection, rapture? So not practical. What I need is money. I need happiness. I need a husband. I need a wife. I need a house. I need a car. I need all these things. Look at all those people. It is not to ignore the needs of our daily life. He will provide for us because our Heavenly Father promises he will give us daily bread. He will feed us. Do you believe that? But what he wants us to understand is that the day is coming when he will come like a thief in the night. The Lord will return. As the entire Bible had pointed and directed for his first coming. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. The Messiah is coming to die in your place to save you from your sin, from the price of sin, from hell. And he himself came. And he accomplished all that. And before he did, before he went to the cross, he said, I am coming back. I am coming back. And when I come back, I will come to judge the living and the dead. And the world will be separated one last time to those who belong to me and those who do not. And when he comes back, he will come back to the air to call with a loud trumpet call the saints who belong to him, who have successfully washed themselves by the word of truth, through the spirit of truth, to not be defiling themselves with the world and resist temptation by setting themselves apart on the Lord's day, coming on the holy day, setting ourselves apart from worldly distractions, jobs and family gatherings, social meetings, whatever. We have come on the Lord's day to worship him, daily praying to give that hour of prayer set apart from the rest, and preaching by setting my lips apart to speak only the word of the Father, word of Jesus, and about Jesus alone, about Yeshua alone. I am preaching, testifying. I'm setting myself apart and putting every effort to protect the body of Christ. Only those will be set apart in the last day as wheat separated from the chaff. Everyone else will fall behind, left behind. That's called the first resurrection. Do you believe in the word of God? Do you believe that he is holy? Where are you in this journey? Where are you in this path? Are you still debating, should I go to church today or not? You have not been set apart. We have to take these steps in stages, yes, and we have to continue to grow. But our growth is not stopped. Some people say, oh, Church of Jesus is only teaching the Old Testament legalistic teaching about if you do this, then you're going to go to hell. But that's what the Holy Spirit came for. If the Holy Spirit, if there's no need for us to grow in our salvation and continue to obey, the Holy Spirit did not have to come. Paul did not have to waste his life, and neither did Peter or John, all these disciples and apostles. They've done it in vain. But the word, the promise of God is true. Their sacrifice was not in vain. They will be the first to see the face of the Lord when he comes back. We want to be found as saints when he comes back. Amen? To be set apart. Because we have to do this, and it's hard to resist. Resist against the earthly, demonic, unspiritual nature of ours. He gave us one another as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the body of Christ. I recently saw an article about the Amish people, and I've mentioned them in teaching before about, even though they don't acknowledge and accept the Holy Spirit as one who is still working and giving gifts and inspiring today, they live almost a perfect, flawless life. Many of them live in the East Coast in Lancaster County in Pennsylvania, nearby us. And they refuse to take advantage of cars and public works like electricity. They make their own. They generate their own. Like, they pump their water, and they do all that stuff. They ride horse carriage. They wear the same clothing not to draw attention to themselves. They don't even have pictures of themselves hanging, because that would be putting yourself out there, and it's the opposite of modesty. So they dress the same in dark clothes, same old, same old. And everything is really, really put into their practice, like every day, to the every detail about how to live themselves sanctified. So I talked about how if they don't have pictures on the wall, they don't have selfies. Selfies is all about the self. The millennials, all about the self. Mimi generation, everything's out there. Instagram and social media is all about the self. The Amish in this day and age live a complete different life. But a couple days ago, I read an article saying that some of them are now accepting internet and phone. Why? Because they have to survive. Because they do a lot of, they farm and they do carpentry and baking, all that, but their market is outside world. They live by themselves in their enclave. But they need to bring their furniture out to the secular world. They need to bring their baked goods out to the secular world. So they also sell across the country through the internet. So they're now bringing the, but there are still restrictions. They can't have the phone in the home. They can only use the phone and the computer at work. But the photographer, the journalist, took pictures of them, like, hiding and sort of, like, capturing them. This young man, you give him phone, what do? They look at the phone. And something about it made me sad, because not that I'm promoting that we become like, because I'm certainly not. But there is something that's admirable about them, how they choose to live the same world that we live without being soiled by the world. And then now they're sort of like making somewhat of a compromise, saying we need to survive financially. So we do need the phone and the internet. So something about that made me really sad. Because for the sake of survival, one step closer to the world, one step, and we're already doing it, don't get me wrong, and I hope you're understanding what I'm trying to say, is that it's just seeing the world. Even if you try to stay away from the world, you are in the world. And without the help of the Holy Spirit, you cannot overcome the world. So we cling unto the Holy Spirit who speaks in the church, who works in this church to protect every one of us. We cling unto the body of Christ as it is my life, our life. Amen. So we ought to obey the word and continue to set ourselves apart when I have to choose. Is it the world or is it church? Is it the word of God or the word of the world? Even if it's your loved one, your family says, where are you going? Stop going to church and can you spend more time with me and spend time with us and do whatever we want you to do. I choose to go with the word of the truth. This is someone who chooses to sanctify himself by the spirit of truth so that he may be found as wheat in that day. Let us become wheat. Let us run towards that salvation, run towards that day so we may be found as wheat in that day. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Do you believe that Jesus is the Holy One of God? He who knows no sin became sin on our behalf. To die with my sin, our sins, he successfully sanctified himself and entered the holy city where he is seated and reigns forever and is waiting for us to also overcome to join him. If you have received the blood of Yeshua and you belong to the body of Christ, you ought to put every effort, every day he gives to set yourself apart from the world. It is a task. It is challenge. It is difficult. While we live in the world with the world, how are we to not accept the world? This is what the ancient fathers went through. Even without the Holy Spirit, they put effort to do it. Now the Holy Spirit is with us. He will give us strength. So let us make the decision to run towards that day when he is coming back to take those who belong to him, that we make it our goal to be set apart from the chaff in that day.